Revelation 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. With the word of God before us, let's still our hearts in prayer to the Lord. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this passage of Scripture. We thank Thee that Thou art the loving Heavenly Father who walks in the midst of Thy people and who checks their works, who sees their activity, and who tries their hearts. O Lord, I pray that this hour You would try our hearts, that Thy Spirit would come and speak to us, that You would put a finger on those things in our hearts that need to be repented of, and that will give us the courage and the strength to do the works that Thou hast commanded. We ask these things for the sake of our lovely Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. In 1993, my wife Jenny and I had the opportunity to go to the Eastern Mediterranean and see many of the places of the Bible. One of the places that was the most fascinating to me was the city of Ephesus. Today, Ephesus is a ghost town, but it still has the remnants of its former greatness. There are streets still with paved stones. There are evidences of running water and public sanitation. There is a great library for which that city was known, some of the ruins of which still stand on one side. And opposite the street and up the hill a ways is a great theater which could seat 25,000 people at one time, approximately one-tenth of their population of 250,000. And I kept thinking to myself, this is such a great place to be. This is where the Apostle Paul taught. This is where Apollos, and tradition has it that the Apostle John walked these same streets. And I thought, what a glorious place. Then I thought again, and he said, no, this is a sad place. This is a lonely place. Like Capernaum, this place had seen the mighty works of the Lord through the hands of his apostles. And now it is a place of desolation. It's empty, forsaken. The only people there are tourists looking at the ruins of a former civilization. The echo of the riot where they cried, Great is Diana of the Ephesians, was long gone. And so were the sounds of people witnessing of the saving power of Christ and that song of singing hymns one to another. I wondered if the desolation of this place had anything to do with Christ's warning to His church in Revelation 2. I began to think about the church there and what happened to it. What happened to the city? And from the Scriptures, I believe that it can be established that the church at Ephesus, it is the story of the tragic, it is the tragic story of love forsaken. Let's look first at this love story. The story of a church and its Savior, of a bride and its bridegroom. And the first thing we'll note is that it is a love story of epic proportions. Think with me of the bride. This is not your typical Cinderella story where there is some beautiful girl who's hidden away in a tower, covered in ashes, doing hard work. No, this is the story of a bride who has no value of her, in and of herself. She's not a diamond in the rough, so to speak. She's just a handful of coal. Paul describes the people in Ephesus as those who are dead in trespasses and sins. They walked according to the course of this world. They walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Here's how their lives were, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And in essence, they were by nature children of wrath. They had the wrath of God upon them. Not only that, but they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, Paul says. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. They had no hope, and they were without God in the world. They were as low as a people could be. They were heathen. They were wicked. They were superstitious. They were idolatrous. A Jew looking at somebody in such a condition would call them a Gentile dog. They were those who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Yet this is the bride in our love story, who is unlovely and unlovable. I guess what makes this love story so epic is that in contrast to the bride is the bridegroom, who is of ultimate perfection and heavenly love. He was the divine suitor for their souls. Paul tells the Ephesians in the opening verses of his epistle to them that God loved them and that He chose them before the foundation of the world. All throughout the epistle to the Ephesians, there's language that speaks of love, of being chosen as a bride is chosen by the bridegroom. There's even the metaphor when Paul is instructing husbands, love your wives, how as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And so here is this bridegroom that comes and loves these people. God loves them and they are accepted in the Beloved. That word that we often hear and use is referred to from the Song of Solomon. I am my Beloved and He is mine. Paul uses that same word. They are accepted in the Beloved. He loved them and gave Himself for them. He shed His blood to purchase for them pardon and forgiveness with the Father. And beyond that, He goes ahead and He prepares for them a place in the heavenlies. Paul even goes so far as to say that positionally, you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. He gives His Spirit as a down payment, the earnest of our expectation of all that will follow. And verse 3 of chapter 1 says that He has lavished on them all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not only does He give rich gifts to His bride, but He wrote them the greatest of all love letters. The letter to the Ephesians has often been called the Queen of the Epistles. It shows the very heart of God's love for His people. And on top of that, He sent His greatest ambassadors to be their servants. He sent Paul. He sent Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila. When Paul couldn't come back, he sent Timothy in his place. And tradition has it that John was the pastor of that church sometime after Timothy. Think of how these people, how low they were before Christ came, and how high they were exalted up to heaven after He came and met them. It is a story of epic proportions. But it is also a story of love returned. For these people, when they met the Savior, there was a great response in their hearts to Him. It says that they wanted to learn all that they could about their Lord. Paul stayed in that city and taught in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. It says that he had started off arguing and disputing in the synagogue for about 3 months. And then when there was a group of believers, they pled for him to stay and to teach. He ended up staying there 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. But Paul later says in Acts 20 that he was there about the space of 3 years, one of the places he spent the longest amount of time. The gospel spread from Ephesus, which is the testimony of Demetrius, the silversmith who started the riot. He said, this Paul and these people, they're going everywhere telling people that these idols are nothing. So obviously these people spread the gospel to the region around them. And they flinched not at the threat of the silversmith's riot over Diana. There's no mention of them cowering in fear. Yes, they wanted to protect Paul from being taken, but they did not run and hide. They loved their Lord's messenger, the Apostle Paul, greatly, and they wept over his departure in Acts 20. And something interesting I found in Acts 20 when comparing it to Revelation is that they did heed the warning of the Apostle. The Apostle Paul told them in Acts 20:29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And 30 years later, when the book of Revelation was written, Christ has these words for them. "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." The Apostle Paul warned them that such men would arise. 30 years later, Christ has the comment. They took note of that warning. They labeled those who were false apostles. They didn't bear with those who were evil. And so we see that their love for the Lord kept them discerning what was good and what was right. They also labored in the good works that they were taught by the Apostle Paul. Acts 20:35. Paul says, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Once again, in Christ's commendation to this church, he says in Revelation 2:3, thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. They were busy about the Lord's work. This is also a story. If we might take a few moments to contemplate this. This is a story of love well trained. Just as Paul told the aged women to teach the young women to love their husbands in Titus 2:4, so the apostles John and Paul taught the church in Ephesus to love their bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a funny thing that Paul would have to tell the aged women in the book of Titus to teach the young women to love their husbands. But it's a funny thing, I think, in the scheme of things, that we need to be taught to love our Lord. But we do. And this church, probably above many of the other churches, was well taught. You see, the world teaches that love is natural, that love is spontaneous, that love is out of our control, that love is something physical. But the Bible teaches that love is unnatural to fallen man. That is true love, spiritual love. It's unnatural to the fallen man. It needs cultivation. It is dependent upon meditation. True love, spiritual love, can be learned. It can be admonished. It can be commanded. And so we see that this church received the ministry of Paul to teach it how to love the bridegroom. Paul taught them much about love. The word love appears 14 times in the epistle to the Ephesians. It speaks of God's love to us. It speaks of Christ's love. It speaks of them walking before Christ in love. And that they should be rooted and grounded in love. That he prays that they would know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. He says that they should forbear one another in love. That they should speak to one another the truth in love. That the church is obligated to edify itself in love. He gives instruction to spouses that they are to love their husbands, love their wives. There is in the benediction of the book of Ephesians a blessing on all them that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. This is the teaching of Paul to this church. Not only did he teach them, but he prayed for them. And one of the famous prayers of Paul is that their love would grow. Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 20 to 21 is a wonderful prayer of a pastor, of an apostle for the church, that they would love the Lord, that their knowledge of Him would grow, and that as their knowledge would grow, then their love would grow. Not only did they have the ministry of Paul to teach them how to love their bridegroom, but they had the ministry of the Apostle John, who's called the Apostle of Love. Now, I know that the early church circulated the newly written books of the Bible penned by the apostles, but just imagine what it would have been like to have the author of the Gospel of John as your pastor, the author of the epistles of John, to teach them to you. Think with me of some of the things that John's gospel is known for. John 13, 34, 15, 12, 15, 17, they all say, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Over and over again, John makes the point that if you are, he tells us what Christ said to him, "If ye are my disciples, you love one another." In his epistles, he continues his teaching of love. We are to love Christ. We are to love God. Why? Because He first loved us. We are to love one another as He gave us commandment. And John goes even so far as to say that the proof of our love to God is our love for the brethren. He says in 1 John 4:20, "If a man say, 'I love God,' and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also." So this church was well trained in how to love their bridegroom. But the sad thing is it is a story of love forsaken. Sometime over the course of 30 years, the church of Ephesus left off loving the Lord. The book of Ephesus was written approximately AD 64. The book of Revelation was written about AD 96. So sometime over the course of 30 years, they went from a church that was on fire for the Lord to one whose love for the Lord waned. Now, they were still Orthodox. They were discerning. They found those self-appointed apostles to be false. They were separated from compromise, for it says they hated the Nicolaitans, which some commentators say is a group that called themselves Christian, but mixed Christianity with heathenism, with pagan belief, and that they scorned other Christians who were just Christians and who didn't take and bring in all the other religions around them. They were separated from compromise. They were doing what they were doing because they knew it was right to do so, but their hearts were not moving because of the love of Christ for them. We have to ask ourselves, how did this love wane and dim and become dull to the point where Christ says that they have left or forsaken their first love? Well, the first thing we must note is that it didn't happen overnight. And I'm pretty sure that we could say that it was noticeable to no one but the all-knowing Lord. It happened, I suppose, as happens with those who are more like Martha than Mary. We get cumbered about in much serving. We get careful and troubled about many things. And we fail to sit at the feet of Jesus. We fail to sit at the feet of our Lord and learn of Him. It happens many times when we are fighting the fight against the enemies of Christ. We are commanded to hate the things that Christ hates and to love the things that Christ loves. But our weak, fallen human natures, we have a hard time loving like Christ loves. We have a hard time hating like Christ hates. Remember the apostles when they were walking with Christ and there was somebody that was going contrary to the way of Christ? And they asked them, "Should we call down fire on their head?" Christ says, "You know not what spirit you are of." We have a hard time hating the right way. And sometimes when we are being critical of those Nicolaitans, when we are pointing out those wolves in sheep's clothing, that critical spirit can carry over to a critical spirit of weaker brethren. That critical spirit of enemies of Christ can carry over to a critical spirit of all who are unsaved and know not the Lord. When we're pointing out those who are wolves in sheep's clothing and false apostles, sometimes we abuse those who are untaught, inexperienced, making mistakes. We need to be careful. You see, love for Christ is not only measured, cannot only be measured in the songs you sing to Him. Because you see, you can sing like the Mormon Tabernacle Choir and still be a heretic like they are. Our love for Christ cannot be measured in the orthodoxy that we defend, because head knowledge does not necessarily make heart love. Our love for Christ cannot be measured by the enemies that we fight against, even if they are the enemies of Christ, because they could be your enemy for another reason than for love for Christ. Our love for Christ does have a measuring stick given to us in the Bible, and I have already mentioned it. It's our love to Christ can be measured by our love one for another. Remember what John said, "He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" Somewhere in those 30 years, something was happening and their love for the Lord waned. I think it may have stopped or was lost somewhere when they stopped edifying one another. Paul tells the church that they need to edify one another. He says that they are to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? "Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." When you forget that Christ forgave you of all your sins, then you are real easy to forget to forgive your brothers. Paul told the church in Ephesus to put away lying, anger, corrupt communication, bitterness, wrath, clamor, evil speaking. Why? Because we are members one of another. And we are obliged to edify one another and minister grace to each other. Peter says in 1 Peter that we are to love one another with a pure heart fervently. Fervently. There's a truth that we often forget, that you and I need the brethren to encourage us to love the Lord. Many times our own personal lives, our love for the Lord grows weak. And it's when we see in our brethren a joyful, rejoicing love and praise to the Lord that our own love is rekindled. The brethren need to edify one another in order that they might love as a body their Lord. Love for Christ was sometime lost when they failed to keep His commandments. He told us in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." One of the greatest commandments of Christ is that we go and tell the world of the Savior. Maybe the church at Ephesus had forgotten that commandment, and their love for the lost and the dying world around them was turned to themselves, and they spoke saving grace to those who needed to hear it. Love for Christ was lost sometime when the love of the world crept into their lives. 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Sometime in those 30 years from the time of the Apostle Paul to the writing of the book of Revelation, although they were still orthodox, although they could still discern those who were wicked and point them out, although they still were separated from those who compromised the gospel, somewhere in those 30 years, their love for Christ was lost. The good news is that this is also a story of love entreated. Look in Revelation with me at the tenderness of the Lord. There He is. He's walking in the midst. He's walking in their midst. The sad thing is that only the prophet sees and hears Him. It's as if the church is so out of tune with their master that He has to send them written notice of what He has against them. In another one of the letters to the churches, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Here Christ was right there at the door and they didn't even know He was there. He had to knock for them to know to let Him in. The church was unaware of the presence of their Lord as He was walking in their midst. And He begins by giving them commendation. "I know thy works. I know thy labor. I know how thou canst bear with them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them." He gives them a condemnation before He gives them the indictment. He says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And then He gives them an opportunity to repent. "Remember, therefore, from whence, from where thou art fallen." Remember that book of Ephesians and all the great truths that He sent to them, of how they were seated in the heavenlies, how they had been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, how He loved them before the foundation of the world, that He loved the church and gave Himself for it. "Remember from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works." Remember when they were taught by Paul that it is better to give than to receive? Remember when you supported the weak? Remember those works of love that you did unto the Lord? "Or else, I will come quickly and remove thy candlestick, except thou repent." He gives them then another commendation. But verse 6, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." He starts off by giving them a commendation. He tells them what He has against them. He gives them an opportunity to repent. And then He gives them another commendation, as if to say, I see what you are. I see what you are doing. I know that you still are concerned, that you're still able to be called back to a place of love and fellowship. And then He reminds them of the promise of eternal life to all them that overcome. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." All they had to do was repent and return to their first works. Those works that they had once found to be a delight. That labor that Paul had taught them to do. All they had to do was dust off that epistle that Paul sent, read it and live by it. All they had to do was remember the training that they had under the Apostle John. In AD 96, after receiving the revelation of Jesus Christ from the pen of the Apostle, their old friend John, they may have repented. There's no record in the Scripture of whether they did or not. I do not know. But there is one thing that I do know, that quickly, in the space as the Lord counts time, for with Him a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day, quickly He did remove the candlestick from that place. He even removed the whole city. The candlestick has been removed from Ephesus and the other churches of Asia Minor. And so we must sadly say that this is a story of love lost forever. Like I said, I do not know how quickly it was that Christ removed their candlestick, how quickly it was that His presence and His watch care over that church was gone. But I do know that there is no church in Ephesus today. There is no testimony of the love of Christ in that place. The city of over 250,000 people is gone. It is just an archaeological marvel and a tourist destination. Christ's presence is gone. His church has moved on. I sometimes think that the desolation of that place, its emptiness, its loneliness, is the result of that church forsaking their first love. Ultimately, this is a story that demands our personal application. I'm preaching to a church, a body of people, but I'm also preaching to individuals. And I'm going to ask just a few questions as we close. Where will this church be in 30 years? It only took 30 years for this condition to arise in the church of Ephesus. Where will this church be in 30 years? What about yourself? Where will you be in 30 years? Is your love for the Lord increasing as the years go by? Or as you age, are you becoming familiar with the Lord? And is familiarity breeding contempt? Is our love for Christ evident to all around us? Is our love for the things Christ loves evident? Is our love to one another evident? And can it be called fervent? With these thoughts on our hearts, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee once again that Thou art a gracious God, and that when Thou dost find things wrong in our hearts, Thou dost not rail against us, but Thou dost walk in our midst and gently point out to us our faults. Thou dost come to us and implore us to repent. O Lord, we are fearful of the consequences of hardening our hearts even to the one we love. We are fearful of what happens to us and to our children and to the next generation when we do not follow close after Thee in fervent love for Thee. O Lord, we pray that even as the choir sang, that our love for Thee would not grow cold, and that Thou would keep us Thine. O Lord, we pray that You would seal this message to our hearts, and that if there is one here that does not even know the love of Christ, that they would see that the condition they are in before the Lord meets them, that it's a black condition. That they would see that the heavenly bridegroom can make them glorious and lovely and loved and accepted in the Beloved. Oh, Father, we thank Thee for this time that we've had together, and we pray that You would send us on our way rejoicing in Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.